Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then should we do? In reply, he said to them, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, teacher, what should we do? He said to them, collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what should we do? He said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. But Herod, the ruler, who had been rebuked by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the evil things that Herod had done, added to them all by shutting up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a dove came from heaven, and a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased. Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his work. Person who can read Hebrew.
He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elzi, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joder, the son of Jaanan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Manasseh, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminabad, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
The word of the Lord. I was actually counting. I would have gotten six of them wrong. And you may think it's strange. Don't they teach you to read Hebrew and Greek in seminary? And for a long time they did. When I was in seminary in the mid-90s, the thought at that time was, when you get into the priesthood, you are beset by so many responsibilities that you know how language is. You use it or you lose it. And you just can't keep up. You really can't keep up unless you also endeavor to do scholarship and publish and things like that. So we would take a semester of each so that we could use reference works. But at the end of the day, to be fluent in a ancient language, you should be able to dream in it. We have these wonderful commentaries at the end of the notes for chapter 2. I noted the two resources that I'm using, a commentary by Raymond Brown, probably the best New Testament scholar of his generation, and then Fred Craddock, who is still going strong and author of the highly respected Interpretation series. When these scholars disagree about a translatory issue, I just flip a coin. No, just kidding. So I'm grateful for that help. And in chapter 3, we move beyond the birth narrative of Jesus, and we will not hear of it again. After Matthew and Luke complete their birth narratives, they're never referred to again. They put them there for a very specific purpose, and now it's on to the main event, Jesus as a grown-up in his late 20s, early 30s, launching his public ministry. And Luke, again, devoted, as he said in his opening verses, to providing us with an orderly account, gives us the time frame, the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, which is roughly between 26 and 28 A.D. This is how they told time. How many years has the emperor been in charge? The church still does it. In the Diocese of Kentucky, we are in the 10th year of the episcopacy of Bishop White. When Mother Allison receives her ordinal certificate, that's what will be on there. The secular date will be on there, but the 10th year, I signed this in the 10th year of my episcopacy, is how the bishop will sign it. This would put both John and Jesus in their early 30s. The Herod that's mentioned here is not Herod the Great, who is responsible for the slaughter of innocents in Matthew's birth narrative. He's dead. This is his son. And his territory was divided into three parts, one for his namesake, one for the brother Philip, and then Lysanias. And he also times this, Luke does, not just during the time spans in which secular rulers were in charge, but also during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, this is not exactly correct. There could only be one high priest at a time. But the reality was Annas was... hang on a second. Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law, or is it the other way around? Annas continued to exert, as you can see in the crucifixion narrative, an immense amount of influence over the operation of the temple cult and the collaboration of that set of rulers with the Roman occupation. It goes back to talk of how John is the son of Zechariah. The word of God came to him in the wilderness, and he went around proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this isn't something that John made up. Within 50 years of the publication of the Gospels, we have testimonials that baptism was being used in Judaism as a conversion ritual. And for all we know, just because the early 2nd century is the first written account we have of this, it doesn't mean that they started doing it and immediately started writing about it. They could have been baptizing. In fact, there are some indications that they were baptizing for conversion into Judaism well before John ever got started. And of course, as we know, water was used in a variety of non-Judeo-Christian traditions, especially the mystery cults, like the Eleusinian mystery cult, which used it as part of the initiation ritual. And of course, in Judaism, ritual bathing for purification, not for repentance of sins so much as purification, so that a person could present a sacrifice to God, had been in practice for centuries. So what he's doing here is providing people an avenue through which they can receive the forgiveness of God. And he uses, or Luke uses as a justification for what John is doing, a quotation from Isaiah, which we're very familiar. We hear it every Advent. And so this is a passage pointing to a forerunner, an Elijah-like figure, who would announce the coming of the Messiah, and John is that person. And it's extraordinary because John, you know, I imagine if I stepped up to give the announcements on a Sunday morning and said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That there would be the pitter patter of feet heading toward the doorways. This is a part of the prophetic ministry. You shake people up, and because he wanted them to realize that just because that they were of the lineage of Abraham, which is ironic considering that the chapter ends with a genealogy designed to demonstrate Jesus' validity as a Messiah, he said, "You can't say, you know, I'm part of the chosen people. You have to bear fruits worthy of repentance." And he specifies that in answering the questions that the crowds begin to ask him in verse 10. And he threatens them using some very apocalyptic imagery in verse 9, that your chance is now. And if you don't start bearing fruit, you're going to die. Not necessarily a physical death, but a spiritual death. You're going to be cut off from the root of all that is God. Luke, using a combination of Q, you remember that resource that Matthew and Luke share, but we don't have it anymore, so it's called Q, which is German for Quelle, which means source, and adding some material that nobody else has but Luke, which is the Luke prime source that Luke uses. We get more from John's preaching here than we do in any of the other Gospels. And after warning them of this judgment, the crowd starts asking for guidance. And he says, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and likewise with food." And that's one of the things that I think of every Thanksgiving is, you know, we ask people to bring coats in good conditions to give to the homeless so that they can be warm in the cold winter months. And what I really love about it is that the people who distribute the coats go downtown on Black Friday, so that while most of the city is running around buying things, trying to get the best bargain, they're giving away coats. It was over 100 last year, that I think was a new record. And I've tried to get down to one coat. I only have four. But somebody gave me one, so I get to give another one this year. Tax collectors, among the most despised people in that region because they were tax collectors. But this connected them with the imperial control of the territory, so they were viewed as collaborationists. Think Vichy France during World War II. And they couldn't skim off the top. That was risky. So they added a surcharge for their tax collecting services. In other words, they were ripping people off. This was generally not sort of a property tax. These were sort of custom posts that would be set up. You can think of it maybe as a toll road. Sometimes perhaps if you were a trader, a percentage of the value of what you were carrying would be assessed and charged. So John says, take the percentage you're required to take and not a penny more. The soldiers say, well, what are we supposed to do? And one would presume that John would say, get the hell out of our country. But he says to them, likewise with the tax collectors, don't extort money from people. These are people who are walking around with spears and swords, and it would be very easy to falsely accuse somebody of a crime and then say, but, you know, with a small bribe, perhaps I could turn the other way. So he's really hitting them where it lives, their pocketbooks. And that's the form of repentance that he wants them to take, to act with justice, to treat people fairly, even if that lowers their standard of living. Caroline?
Were these soldiers Jews?
It doesn't specify. Normally, when they're referring to soldiers, they're referring to Roman soldiers. However, the temple priesthood had their own paramilitary force, but they're usually referred to as guards rather than as soldiers. So could it be
that those are temple guards as opposed to Roman soldiers, because they're
possible
listening to John the Baptist?
But it's possible, but it's also possible that Roman soldiers did come to the Jordan. The Romans were omnivorous when it came to religion. By and large, they worshipped a pantheon of gods. They weren't too harsh about imposing their belief system on the people they conquered. They did expect some tribute or sacrifices or prayers to be offered to the emperor, who, as you get farther and farther away from the Republic, began to identify themselves as Tiberius and Augustus did, as being gods themselves. Judaism in particular was revered. They had special exemptions because of their antiquity. The older something thing was back then, more highly it was respected. And so Judaism, monotheistic tradition, for whom sacrificing on the behalf of the emperor or to the emperor would have been seen as idolatrous, they were allowed simply to say prayers to the emperor. Unlike other conquered people, the Jews were not required to perform military service for Rome. Most of the legions were comprised not of people from the Italian peninsula, but from Gaul and Spain and the former regions of Greece and Asia Minor. But they weren't forced to do that because Judaism was older than Rome itself. So I can accept the possibility that Roman soldiers who experimented with all sorts of different things, Mithras was a really big one for Roman soldiers during this period, that they would have heard about this guy screaming his head off, as Matthew tells us, with a little bag of munchy locusts and, you know, tied to his camel hair clothing. I could see them just out of sheer curiosity, you know, popping out to see what's all the fuss about. Maybe they were sent as sort of infiltrators, you know. We got another one of those crazy men out in the wilderness that might cause trouble. Go out and see what it's about. Whether they were baptized or not, it doesn't really say. All we know is these people were wanting more details about exactly what this repentance for forgiveness of sins involved. And it does continue in verse 15 that people were wondering, well, maybe John's the Messiah. And John said, no, I'm not. I'm going to baptize you with water, but one is coming who is so great that I'm unworthy to tie the thong of his sandals. And you have to remember that Jesus, when he washed the disciples' feet in John 13, part of the reason why Peter reacted so strongly was that washing the feet of another person, which would have involved untying their sandals, was considered the lowliest service that anyone could provide to another. Some scholars point to evidence that even the lowliest of slaves in a household could actually refuse to perform this function. It was considered to be so incredibly denigrating because they didn't have pooper scoopers and they didn't have paved roads. And so these caravans with camels and donkeys and horses and pigs and sheep and, you know, any type of livestock you can think of were being herded along these roads that people traveled to get from place to place. And so, you know, beyond the dust and the normal grime, you had a lot of, I mean, you think it's bad when you're walking in your neighborhood and somebody hasn't picked up after their dog and you get a shoe full of dog poo. Just magnify that 10 times and then you can imagine the experience of untying the thong of a person's sandals. And John said, you know, I'm not even good enough to do the lowliest of the low services for this person who's coming. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit in fire. And again, recapitulating what he warned them about in verse 9, he's going to clear the threshing floor. He's going to get the seeds of wheat that can bear fruit, and the chaff, the thing that goes around the wheat seed, that's going to be burned.
Do you think that he knew he was talking about Jesus? I mean, the person who comes, do you think he knew?
We talked about this last week, and each gospel account of Jesus' baptism differs. In fact, John just alludes to Jesus' baptism. He doesn't tell of Jesus' baptism in any narrative form. And in fact, here, it's unclear whether John actually baptized Jesus. I believe that he did. But in 18 and 19, it says that John was arrested and placed in prison by Herod, and we'll get to that in a minute. And then it moves back to the baptism of Jesus. So the question is Luke providing a chronological account here, or is he simply foreshadowing the arrest that will come? In which case, he's just made an awkward choice as a writer. In terms of the smoothness of the narrative, I think that obviously, because of the attestation of the other Gospels that John himself baptized Jesus, that what we have here is a foreshadowing that was ill-placed in the narrative. So, John, having potentially grown up with Jesus, definitely related to Jesus, and who knows whether or not they spent time in the wilderness together, it's hard to know the level of awareness. But he was waiting for someone. And when Jesus arrived, he knew who he was dealing with, but whether he had some sort of spiritual intuition that was given him by God, or he knew all along it was going to be Jesus and he was just waiting for him to show up, that's anybody's guess, I think. Jen and then Judy.
So burn the chaff, the unquenchable fire.
Yep.
We're talking about killing people, burning people because they don't...
No, he's talking about hell, roughly. The term that they would use to symbolize hell, Jesus himself uses it, is Gehenna. Okay, and Gehenna was a garbage heap. It was in between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And garbage heaps oftentimes spontaneously combust. Because if you've ever tried to, exactly. I mean, if you've ever done composting, you know how hot it can get, and it can, if you don't turn it, it can spontaneously combust. And so this was a place of stinking, constant fire, but Judaism for the majority of the tradition, doesn't have a real clear sense of the afterlife. It was something that did not concern them very much then, and for the majority of Jews today, it's still not something that really obsesses them in the way that it does obsess some Christians. Now, by the first century AD, after the four centuries of the intertestamental period, after, you know, the division within Judaism into more distinct sects, especially the Essenes who are out by the Dead Sea, you see a turn toward apocalypticism where there is a mounting interest in the afterlife and what happens after God intervenes, not prophetically through altering the course of human history to either benefit or punish the chosen people, but when God intervenes in a decisive moment to vindicate the righteous and punish the wicked. So it's hard to say what what he's referring to specifically here. I would say that it's probably certainly a threat of destruction, but not bodily physical destruction, but rather a metaphorical spiritual afterlife kind of destruction.
What is Sheol, then, in the
Old Testament? Sheol is variantly, well, you know, where you find Sheol most prominent is in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man winds up in Sheol where he's being burned and he's thirsty and he's begging Abraham, where the poor man is residing in the bosom of Abraham, which isn't quite heaven, but not a really bad place to be compared to where the rich man is. He's like, you know, would it be okay if the poor man tossed me even a drop of water? And Abraham, you know, I'm really sorry, but that it just doesn't work like that. And then the rich man says, well, let me go warn my brothers. Let me pull a Jacob Marley to see if I can get them to, you know, change their ways. And Abraham says, they've already got Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to them, as obviously you did not, why would they listen to you, an apparition that they might not even accept as real, view as a bit of bad beef or a bit of mustard, as Ebenezer Scrooge tried to pass off his encounter with Jacob Marley. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay. I think I thought maybe I said Bob Marley, which would be something entirely different. Yeah. So,
I have a question about Gehenna.
Yeah.
You said it was in between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem.
That's my recollection,
okay.
Yeah.
Is that what they call the Gihon Valley now? The G-I-H-O-N?
Yes.
Okay.
So, in other words, whatever the specifics might be, if people don't get baptized, if they don't repent of their sins so that they can be forgiven, if they don't bear fruits worthy of repentance, which are works of justice and mercy, then really bad things are going to happen to you. And I'm just the prelude. Another guy's coming, and I'm baptizing you with water. He's going to baptize you with spirit and fire, which will purify you even further so that you don't suffer from the unquenchable fire that comes if you don't turn your life around and stop cheating people and threatening people and being greedy by hoarding things that you really don't need when there are people who are in desperate need of the things that you have but don't need. I mean, the first time I came here, this is the first church I've ever served with a coat collection. And the first time I came here, and I thought, well, this is really cool. So I went to the coat closet. And as I was, you know, flipping through my several coats, I thought of this passage and felt intense shame. Because a few of those things I hadn't worn, I couldn't remember the last time I'd worn them. And so, you know, I just kind of went wild, and then I told Stephanie and the kids, get in here, and you keep a heavy winter coat, you keep a fleece, and you keep a rain slicker, a windbreaker. All the rest has to go, because that's what we need. And you know, I'm not bragging about that. That's my moment of repentance, and hopefully an adequate fruit worthy of repentance. And then John gets tossed into prison. And basically, Herod took his brother's wife. And maybe this was a legitimate thing for him to do. Maybe it wasn't. It's a little ambiguous, because it all depends, as so much does, on how you interpret Scripture. The operative passage is in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16. And this is in your notes. I'm just saying this aloud for the virtue of the people who may be listening online. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21 as well. Depending on how you interpret those verses, either what Herod did was okay or what Herod did was immoral. And apparently John was really laying into him, and he got so sick of it that he arrested him to shut him up. That plus the thing that Herod was a nasty piece of business. He wasn't quite as bad as Dad, but the apple didn't fall too far from the tree. So John, as so many prophets do, you know, was able to shake the ruling class to the point where they made an attempt to silence him by having him arrested. Jesus also was baptized. Heaven was opened. The Spirit, in the form of a dove, descended upon him and said, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you am I am well pleased." And unlike Matthew, but similar to Mark, it appears as if only Jesus heard these words, as opposed to the entire crowd around. And we've talked a lot about, you know, did Jesus know when he was a little boy that he was the Son of God? Did he know that he was the Messiah? I think that either these words from the Spirit in the form of a dove was a confirmation that, yes, Jesus, you actually are the Son of God. Or this might have been a time when this was made fully clear to him. So whether this was kind of a, yeah, you got it, you're my Son and the Messiah, or whether maybe he still had some doubts, and this was the moment in which he knew for sure. It's just anybody's guess. We just have this enormous gap in Jesus' life and development, and there's nominal reflection. You know, Jesus never talks about, you know, it was when I turned 21 that it finally dawned on me I was the Son of God. You know, go ahead, Rob.
As a child, could his parents and people kind of talk to him about his special birth and the, you know, things that happened? And they, at 12, he's in the temple.
Yeah.
So, I mean, they're talking and telling these stories. Maybe could he have glean from that there's something special about him?
I think it's entirely possible, but you know, I wonder. I really do wonder. It's kind of like when someone adopts a child. When do we tell him or her that they're adopted? Or perhaps you have twins born and one of them doesn't survive. And when do we tell the one that survived, you had a twin that died at childbirth or contracted scarlet fever when she was one and she died from that? When do you tell them that? I think that would have been a struggle that Mary and Joseph would have had around how much do we tell him? And when do we tell him? And then you have to factor in, if they told him everything, how did he process that? I mean, he was a fully human person. And so he had, to a certain extent, the same cognitive limitations that we do. And How do you wrap your brain around that? Jen?
It makes me wonder, Joseph and Mary, when you had to think to yourself, I rolled my eyes when I was told this, you know, and all these special things as all the foretelling and sight, you know.
Well, they really had the wood laid to them. I mean, you had the angel coming to Mary. You have Simeon and Anna at the temple. And, of course, you have the episode with Zechariah. You have Mary's encounter with Elizabeth. And in the Song of Mary, the Magnificat, clearly there is some level of comprehension. And in the Song of Zechariah, at the very end of chapter 1, Zechariah seems to have a, you know, clear enough idea about the role his boy is going to play in the coming of this Messiah-like figure, because he only devotes a few verses to his own son. The rest of it is describing the person that John will be a forerunner of. But, you know, it talks about Mary pondering these things in her heart. And it's just, it's hard to say. These were exceptionally faithful people. Perhaps they accepted it wholly, but without having a precise idea of what it meant. Maybe Jesus would be a great prophet. And we'll really never know what was going through their head. Matthew gives them a lot more. Because angels come to Joseph in dreams and say, "Don't get rid of Mary, because this isn't what you think." Or when Herod's getting ready to slaughter all the children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem, and the angel comes to Joseph and says, "Hey, buddy, get up now, pack up, and go to Egypt, so you can protect Mary and Jesus." But as I've mentioned the last few weeks, Mark, where everybody seems to not get it, including the disciples, to the point that there is a scholarly term for the disciples in Mark. They're called the stupid disciples, because no matter what Jesus does or says, they just don't get it. And we see this episode where Mary and her children, biological or step, you know, pays your money, takes your choice, they try to stop Jesus from what he's doing, because they're concerned. He's drawing these crowds. His message is controversial, and, you know, obviously they're trying to protect him. They may think that he may not be feeling well and need some help. And so we can only speculate. Putting myself in their shoes, I don't think that I don't think I would have had a clue, but God chose especially faithful people who would have been more receptive to how radical this was. Allison? Oh, Nancy?
Yeah, I was going to ask about was it in Luke that you read that at 12 he told his parents, "I'm about my father's words"?
Yeah.
So he had, you know, that indicates that he had some idea of his.
Well, it depends on the translation.
Oh, I see.
Yeah, I'm using the New Revised Standard Version, which I prefer. I've been using it since college when it came out, along with the NIV, and the two are very similar. But the reason you have multiple translations is because it depends on which source you choose. It depends on how you choose to interpret certain pieces. Some of the sources are fragmentary, so part of it has to do with how you fill in the blanks based on content. So mine says, "Do you not know that I must be in my Father's house," rather than "about my Father's work," which may be what you have in your translation in Luke chapter 2, verse 49b. What he knew, when he knew, is a fascinating topic. But in my mind, honestly, it's what they would, in Reformation times, would have called adiaphora. which is a Latin term that roughly translate as really doesn't matter. George.
Doesn't Scripture infer that Christ was entirely godlike and entirely human?
That is what the early church deduced. It took multiple ecumenical councils because, again, the variety of interpretation of Old and New Testament Scripture led to great struggle and factions within the church. I mean, in the early church, and I'm talking about pre-4th century, there were a lot of ideas that eventually were labeled heretical. And what heretic means is if you're orthodox, you are right thinking. If you are heterodox, it means you are of wrong thinking or to be or divergent thinking or straight translation would be multiplicitous thinking. Does that make sense? And so you had people who said Jesus really wasn't the Son of God. He was just a human being. He was an exceptionally powerful prophet, and those were called Ebionites. Then you had people who said he really wasn't a human being. He only seemed to be a human being, but really he was just divine. And so it was like he was Superman, but he also pretended to be Clark Kent. And then you actually had people who had a middle position on that, who said that he was partially human and partially divine. And that's why we have the Nicene Creed, which we use either that or the Apostles' Creed every time we worship. The Nicene Creed was formed at a council of bishops in a place called Nicaea in 325, and among the many things that came out of the council was this creedal formulation that says this is the nature of the relationship of Jesus with God in terms of what it means to say he is the Son of God. And that's where we, you know, get the language of, you know, of one essence with the Father. But it wasn't until a later council, which I believe was the Council of Chalcedon in 471 A.D., a century and a half after Nicaea, where they finally settled it and said he was fully human and he was fully divine. And we're not 100% sure how that works or what that means, but that's how it is. And if you can't buy that, then you're not an Orthodox Christian. And that was only the third of seven councils, which stretched into the early 9th century. And of course, those ended in 1054 when the first great schism of the church occurred. And the Patriarch of Constantinople and the Bishop of Rome, also known as the Pope, simultaneously excommunicated one another, dividing the church into East and West.
Well, you can see where it can be a mystery, but it's awful hard to imagine that he got baptized or somewhere around the age of 12, he got a touch, and all of a sudden things start changing in his life. The fully divine just makes more sense.
Yeah.
But the fully human is problematic. I mean, to me, to be fully human means you sin and seek repentance. Yeah. If he never knew, you know,
To be truly
needing to repent, I don't see that he could be fully human. To me, that is fully human.
Well, it depends on how you define what fully human is. To live into the fullness of our humanity would mean that we have an unimpaired relationship with God. But we don't. We're sinners. And what this means is that we don't live into the fullness of our humanity. We only, in a way, are partially human because we only partially reflect God's intention for who we are meant to be as human beings created in the image of God. And so what it means for Jesus to be fully human is that he was sinless. that he was reflective of the full goodness, not perfection, for only God can be perfect. And even in the first creation story in Genesis chapter 1, God doesn't call creation perfect, he calls it good. So that, and then the fully divine part, I don't think anybody's questioning, George, that from birth Jesus was fully divine. The question is when did he gain a conscious awareness that he was fully divine? And I'm not sure we can answer that question. It maybe he knew that even as a small child. Maybe he became aware of it when he was bar mitzvahed around the age of 12 and took on personal responsibility for maintaining covenant relationship with God in a righteous way. Maybe it was the baptism, after which he goes out into the wilderness for 40 days to prepare for the inauguration of his ministry.
Maybe it's when he's hanging there and saying, "Why have you forsaken me?"
Well, I think,
and then he says,
yeah,
okay.
There's adequate indication that he knew during his ministry who he was, especially in the Gospel of John. The synoptics are a little more reluctant to, you know, he talks about Son of Man a lot, Son of Man a lot. But in John, especially chapters 12 through 16, the farewell discourse, he makes it abundantly plain that he is the Son of God, which means that he is of the same essence and being as God the Father. And that he will send the Paraclete, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, which will be his ongoing presence in the world. So John has the only clearly Trinitarian theology that we have. It's true that in Matthew chapter 28, I believe it's verse 10, he says, "Go forth into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." But that's not a formulation that is really developed in Matthew. It's just kind of stuck on at the end, which makes some people even believe that that was a later addition to the Gospel of Matthew. But you're right, George. The idea that Jesus was fully human, fully divine, simultaneously, is in many ways a mystery beyond our comprehension. You know, and how Jesus lived with that, and how the two could be in any way compatible. Because even being fully human, with an unimpaired relationship with God, without sin, doesn't mean that we're God at all. What they're trying to say is they're saying, unlike these people who say he really wasn't human, they're saying, no, he was just as human as we are, with the single exception that he didn't sin. His relationship with God was unimpaired. And we make these claims, we can't explain them. I mean, the Trinity, you know, the whole triune concept, no matter how you want to represent it, is not logical. It's based on Greek philosophy, at least the vocabulary to describe it is. And to any outsider, it just doesn't make any sense. It's
one of those things that you accept.
You pick, yeah, it's just, you have to be on the inside to get it. You know, like, it's like having a kid. You know, you have in your head what it's going to be like to be a father, and, you know, people tell you about it and how awesome it is and all that. But, you know, until that greasy lump comes out, starts screaming like, you know, a banshee, and you hold him in him or her in your arms, you have no clue. Absolutely no clue what that's like. I mean, the moment I knew that I was capable of killing someone was when Ben was born. And you know, among all the many emotions that I felt, there was this intense protective instinct that arose in me, that nobody will ever harm Benjamin if I can help it. And if they do, God have mercy, because I will not.
When you think about it, love has no logic either. You know,
yeah, love is
logical about
love. Love is beautifully illogical. Go ahead, George.
I was just thinking the love of a father. Mm-hmm. When we think about how God looks out for even us, mm-hmm. how he can change circumstances and events to keep us out of trouble, mm-hmm. And then we will change our mind and step into the trouble. Mm-hmm. So for me to understand how Christ stayed sinless, there had to be directions, and he was able, I think, to hear, even at this young age, of good, mm-hmm. bad, no, yes, mm-hmm. and then for me to understand fully divine, and a God's, as a father's, love for a son, mercy, I think it fits for me.
Well, and here's my shot at it.
Okay.
Okay? Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. I don't take those events literally. I think it was a highly symbolic story that was generated in an attempt to describe why things are the way they are. Why does childbirth hurt so much? Why do we have to earn our survival from the sweat of our brow? Why all this suffering if God is good and loves us and is all powerful? And the ancient Hebrews, who were enlightened by God, realized that it's because of our sin, it's because of our disobedience. And what was the disobedience? Well, we were given the freedom to choose, and one of the creatures of God came to Adam and Eve and said, you know, God lied to you about that tree. He said it would kill you if you touched it or ate from it. But that's not actually true. And of course, the serpent was lying to them. Did they physically die after eating the fruit? No. But was there a sort of spiritual death? Yes. Now, what type of tree was that? It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And once they'd eaten of that tree, they knew things that they were not meant to know, and that they were not capable of knowing in a way that would keep them in alignment with God's purposes for creation. Jesus had no desire for the fruit of that tree because he already knew. He already knew the difference between good and evil. Okay? Because, in essence, he was the tree. It reminds me of a beautiful anthem, "The tree of life my soul hath seen, laden with fruit and always green." That's referring both to the cross and to Jesus simultaneously. So I think for Jesus, he was sinless because the sin in which we are all enmeshed, and its origins to be like God beyond the way in which we are already like God, so that we actually be God. Because that was the key. The serpent said, "You will be like God." That's at the heart of all our sin. I want to be God. I want things to turn out exactly the way I want them to turn out. And to do that, I'm willing to do things that are sinful, that are hurtful to other people. And it's incredibly arrogant, and it betrays a complete lack of trust in God that I think I've got to take care of it myself, instead of allowing God to work out his purposes, even if I don't like the results sometimes. You see, so that's my theologian's best stab. And I might have embedded my dart in the wall rather than in anywhere on the dartboard. But that's my best stab at it. Judy, go ahead.
Those people had a good understanding of human nature, because if you tell us to do, not to do something, that's the way that we want to do, mm-hmm. and we do want to be in control of our own lives, we
yes.
Martin Luther, who defined sin as depending on yourself rather than God. Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I think this guy who came up with the creation stories had a very good understanding of human nature. And that is described in those stories.
Perfectly, yeah.
The other thing is that when Jesus cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" I think that the scripture that says he became sin who knew no sin. Mm-hmm. Sin separates from God.
Right.
That was the moment when he was separated from God, because he became our sin and bore it.
Correct. No greater agony. I mean, the physical agony of the cross, that was peanuts compared to Jesus' initial experience of separation from God by taking on the sins of the world.
Are we calling the start of this Genesis just a story? Isn't it scripture true?
It is true.
Just as one could say it's a figment of my imagination, they just put this thing together and kind of give me a little understanding of what happened at the beginning of this world.
Well, what I would argue, and what the majority of biblical scholars would argue, although the majority's not always right, are they?
That's true, and they're not all progressive either.
Well, no, even conservative authors, except for the very most conservative, would view the first 11 chapters of Genesis as what's called an etiological myth. In other words, it's an origin story. And the idea is that narrative can contain more truth than an attempt at a factual recounting of history. Okay? So, because it's within a myth. When people hear myth, they think falsehood. And there are all plenty of false myths around. But what a myth is an overarching meta-narrative that reveals a truth that cannot be revealed through a literal accounting of events. And there are lots of issues. I mean, for instance, if Adam and Eve were created by God, then what that means is that all of humanity is a product of incestuous relations, which are forbidden elsewhere in the Torah. Well, why would they be if, you know, that's the means by which God created all of humanity? And to me, something doesn't have to be historically factual, inerrant, and in every respect accurate, word for word, in order to be true. To me, like, some people like fiction, some people like nonfiction. I'm a nonfiction guy. But Ben, my son, always encourages me to read fiction so that I can be a limp noodle, as he puts it. And I think what he means by that is that if I only read nonfiction, my mind will become brittle and unimaginative. And when I do read fiction, there is conveyed to me truths about life and the world in which we live, that if I was reading a nonfiction work, that truth would not be delivered in equal measure because it's missing a part of me. When we hear a story, even when the story is factually accurate, there's something about story that engages all of who we are, both our conscious, rational, logical selves, but also our unconscious, emotional, primal selves. And it's only when the entirety of our mind is engaged that we are able to embrace the deeper truths. So, and I think that you can say, yes, Jesus was crucified. They nailed him through the wrists and through the feet and hung him up, and he died there. And yes, 3 days later, the stone was open and he was gone and he was back in a transformed body. I believe that those actually factually happened. There's no doubt in my mind that those things happened. At the same time, I can say that I don't believe God created the universe in 6 solar days, because it's that belief is not necessary to my salvation. And that's what we vow. In the ordinal, and I hope everybody can come on September the 13th when Mother Lauren is ordained to the priesthood, and all three, whether it's deacon, priest, or bishop, in all three, We are asked, do you believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to contain all things necessary to salvation? And the appropriate response is, I do. And the key phrase is, necessary to salvation. We're not asked, do you believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to contain all human knowledge in precise, factual, inerrant historical form? And we do that for a reason. There are too many cases of contradiction, including the genealogies of Luke and Matthew. They don't match. They're not the same size. They contradict one another. And they not only contradict one another, they also contradict the genealogies in Genesis. And it's marvelous the sort of theological and exegetical gymnastics that people will go through to try to reconcile these things so that they tenuously can match to continue to promote this specific interpretive matrix, for which, by the way, I do have the greatest respect. I just have a different interpretive matrix. So, but that's, I'm just sharing my perspective with you.
Is it not true that those two genealogies, one is for Mary and the other is for Joseph?
Yes, but then the question pertains, what difference does it make? Because Joseph didn't have anything to do with begetting Jesus.
And that's how the genealogy is stated. Mm-hmm. It wasn't Joseph's son. They would go on from that point. Who was Joseph the son? Mm-hmm. And it goes back.
Correct.
It seems like it makes sense that no doubt they'd be different.
True.
But to say that there's...
But yeah, I mean, it's... You're tempting me, George, because hermeneutics, which is the scholarly term for the art of interpretation, because Hermes was the messenger god in the Greek pantheon, that is actually my very specific area of theological specialty, is the art of interpretation. How do you interpret a text? I'm fascinated by it, obsessed by it. And we just have different interpretive matrices. And the question is, can two individuals with interpretive matrices share, embrace a core truth around the most essential aspects of Christian theology so that there is adequate compatibility? And I believe there is. Because the core of our story is crucifixion. Well, hang on, let me go back. Incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection. I do believe in virgin birth. I do believe he died on a cross, that he lived, that he taught, that he performed miracles. I do believe he was risen from the dead, and I do believe that the 40th day afterwards, he ascended bodily to heaven, and then 10 days after that, the Holy Spirit appeared to the apostles.
And he lives now.
Correct. And that through the Holy Spirit, he remains fully and wholly present to us. To me, that's the heart of the story. Whether God created the universe in 6 solar days, or whether God very patiently created the cosmos in 14.7 billion years, in my mind, it is, again, as the Reformers would say, adiaphora, although the Reformers would agree with you, not me, about the first several chapters of Genesis, in that for me, does my interpretation of those chapters in Genesis, does that impact the necessity of salvation? And to me, it does not. Because I don't believe that I'm betraying Scripture, and even if I were, I don't think that that misinterpretation of Scripture, that, you know, if my way of looking at Scripture and interpreting it is flawed, I believe that on the whole, not believing in 6 solar day creation, I don't think that that impairs my capacity to receive salvation. Does that make sense?
I had never gone back to thinking salvation had anything to do with that, except I was a sinner from the very instant I took a breath. So.
And that's the truth I get from the story, too. You know, we're like fish who are born into water. You are born into a world of sin. You are tainted by it probably before you're born. I mean, it's hard to look at a little baby and say, sinner! But the reality is the baby simply does not have the capacity to express sin in a moral framework. By the time they're 2 years old or so, oh hell yes, they are manifesting sin at a grotesque level. Are they accountable for it? No. Because they're insufficiently developed at that point to be wholly responsible for being nasty little pieces of work sometimes. Because they don't have a sufficient sense of selfhood, they don't have the cognitive or spiritual maturity, you know, to be held responsible for that.